All right, our passage today is John 16, 4b through 15. Because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
One of the most important things you can realize, this isn't the sermon, bonus content. One of the most important things you can realize is the truthfulness of the last line of the song that we sang last. You are what our hearts always hunger for. And on one hand, if you're a thoughtful person, you realize that's not always true. Your heart doesn't always hunger. My heart doesn't always hunger for the Lord consciously, intentionally. In other words, it wanders. But it's true in a much more profound sense. Use this to share the gospel with someone in your life this week. And the simple fact is, whether we know it or not, that is true of all people at all times. The problem is we seek to have that hunger quenched in all kinds of different places. That's what the Bible calls sin. He is what we do, the things we do for, just misguided in blindness and the death of sin. There's the end of the bonus content. What comes to mind when you think of an advantage? An advantage. Said you had an advantage. What comes to mind? What does it mean for something to be to your advantage? Have you ever felt in life as if you had a particular advantage for a particular thing? I recently came across a family video, which I wrote this a while ago. I saw this earlier in the week, wrote it, and didn't realize that my brother-in-law was going to be here this morning to hear this, but it's not very flattering. Sorry, TJ. I recently came across a family video of my brother-in-law and I playing basketball against our boys. Just popped up and, you know, the Google 10 years ago or whatever it was this day. It was from 2011. So Jeremiah, who was our oldest, the oldest of the boys, was around 10 at the time. And so the video was of TJ over here, and I guess me too, blocking everything they tried to throw up. We were dunking on these kids left and right. There are a few video captured on video of TJ flexing on these kids. We were older, stronger, taller, and had considerably more understanding of the game than they did at that time. In other words, we had every possible advantage, and we took advantage of all of those advantages in a way that was pretty weak sauce. An advantage is a benefit. It is something that works in your favor. It is something that makes something easier for you than for those who don't have that. Our passage this morning describes two great advantages that God has given to his people. That's not the end of the sentence on my manuscript here. So here's the first part of the sentence. Our passage for this morning describes two great advantages that God has given to his people. Okay, now we just stop there. It might mean one thing, but I want to help you feel something really quickly. How many of you in the last week have watched a video of an 80-year-old or older man describing the history of various grinds for bull gouges? No one? I'm surprised. I thought lots of hands would go up at that. Okay, none of you did, and here's why. Here's why. Because none of you, probably in the last week, have tried to use a lathe to shape a bowl. You didn't need that advantage. The advantage that 8 decades and lots of study and practice of turning bowls provided. You with me? You're not going to seek a particular advantage for something you don't care about. So let me start the first half of the sentence again. Our passage for this morning describes 2 great advantages that God has given to his people. And the key, though, is they are advantages we're only going to care about in light of the second part of the sentence. And here it is. As they seek to be faithful to him in a hostile world. In other words, if you are not burdened in trying hard and experiencing the weightiness and heaviness and discouragement and disappointment of being faithful to God in a hostile world, you're not going to care about this advantage. These two things are going to be maybe mildly interesting, but certainly not something that you are going to lean way into for the help that you already know you need. So go this afternoon and try to turn a wooden bowl if you've never done that before. I'll let you borrow one of my gouges and just see what happens. Really quickly, you're going to realize that you need a few advantages that you don't currently have. And then I'll tell you about Conover Workshops and his YouTube channel. Pretty awesome. All right, so the implicit advantage. There's an implicit one and an explicit one. The implicit advantage of the text, of this text, is the gradual revelation of Jesus' nature, will, and plans. Jesus revealed his nature, his will, and his plans gradually over time, and that is to the advantage of those who seek to be faithful to God in a hostile world. The explicit advantage is a familiar one, and that is the sending of the Holy Spirit for some particular purposes. So again, just to set the context, we're in the last quarter of John's gospel. It recounts this last chunk that we're in, the final days and hours of Jesus' life on earth. In our passage in particular, in it, we find Jesus giving some of the final words he would give on earth as instruction to his disciples. His main message to them this morning, we'll see, is that although he was leaving, that is, he would soon die and rise from the dead and ascend to the right hand of the Father, that although he was leaving, they needed to continue on in his ministry of telling the world how the world could be reconciled to God and brought into his kingdom. But more specifically still, the point of our passage this morning is that Jesus spoke to them about the help that he would give them to navigate the hardships that would certainly befall them as they obeyed. So let me say those two things again. That'll give you the big idea in another way. The main message was that although he was leaving, his followers needed to continue his ministry of telling people how they could be reconciled to God and brought into his kingdom. But more specifically, Jesus spoke to them about the help he would give them to navigate the hardships that would certainly befall them as they did. And so here's the big idea. The big idea, the main thing I hope you take away from this passage is that truly following Jesus in a context, in a world, among a people that rejects Jesus will often be marked by significant hardships, the same types of hardships that mark Jesus' own ministry on earth. But Jesus has left us with every advantage that we need to persevere through them. Namely, 2 this morning, his word and his spirit, his word and his spirit. And the main takeaway for us then, what do we do in light of this? If you hear this the way I think God means you to hear it, and I hear it the way God means me to hear it, what do we do? Some form of this. We glorify God by reading Jesus' word and doing what it says in the power of the Spirit, no matter the resistance. So let's pray that it would be so among us in increasing measure, and especially with the backdrop of child dedication. This is what we're, when we say we dedicate our children wholly to the Lord, this is what we mean. That we mean to train them to follow Jesus, no matter the hardship, in the advantages or with the advantages that he has given us to do so. Let's pray. God, please make us a people who have tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. Make us a people who know that you are greater than we could ever imagine, such that any and every cost we might pay to be reconciled to you through Christ, or having been reconciled to you through Christ, every cost that that might entail is worth it times a trillion. Let us be a people who see that. And so give ourselves to following Jesus in every way, wherever he leads and whatever it costs. But let us do so in the full knowledge that you have provided for us. Today we'll see in your word and your spirit everything we need to persevere in faith through whatever comes our way. Let us be a people who long for that. May this sermon, this time together this morning, be a means to that end. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, at least if you've read the Bible at all, or wondered about the fact that God gradually revealed his nature and his will to his people? One of the clearest examples is the Trinity. We see it subtly right away in the Bible, but only more clearly and fully as we work our way through it into the New Testament. God could have, I think this is easy to understand. God could have simply dropped a completed Bible in Adam's hands from the very beginning. Instead, he chose to write and deliver it over many centuries, a little bit at a time. Likewise, maybe you've considered this already too, as we've walked through John's gospel. Jesus could have chosen to call the 12 to him day one of his ministry on earth. Hey, 12, come here. Got something. It's going to take a little while, but here it is. Everything you need to know right now, here in one spot. Instead, he chose to reveal more and more and more gradually about himself, his purposes, and the mission to which he was calling them over the entire 3.5 years of his ministry. In other words, God, in all of his sovereign wisdom, chose to reveal the things that his people need to know gradually. With regards to Jesus' gradual revelation, we find that explicitly in our passage for this morning. And to zoom out a little bit more, I want you to see really quickly that Paul, for instance, the Apostle Paul, helps us to see that that has been God's plan in all things right from the beginning. And from that, we'll see that there are great advantages for us as we seek to follow Jesus in a hostile world. So I want to share with you the gradual revelation of Jesus and then put that in its proper context, the gradual revelation of God in all of Scripture. So look at verses 4 and 5. We find that gradual revelation is an important aspect of the ministry of Jesus, purposeful, intentional, advantageous. With regard to that, again, look at verses 4 and 5. We've seen it before in John's gospel, but Jesus reveals it with greatest clarity right here. The basic idea is that Jesus wisely chose to reveal himself over a long period of time to his followers. Again, look at verse 4. I did not say these things. He had just said a number of things to his disciples and even would continue on. I did not say these things to you from the beginning. And he says, why? Because I was with you. So Jesus told his followers that he didn't tell them everything, especially in this context about his departure and their persecution right away. But he, again, gave them a reason for this. He did so because they did not need to know these things as long as he was with them to lead and guide them and bear the brunt of the persecution. It is a simple but profound thing to recognize that Jesus purposefully chose to reveal to his followers what they needed to know only when they needed to know it. And in John's gospel here, we see that even at this last hour, mere hours from his crucifixion, even at this last hour, there were things he still hadn't told them and even wouldn't just yet. This is a good thing for us to recognize, Grace Church. It's very simple, but it's good for us to recognize. And so here's the question. How often have you found yourself frustrated because you wished God would reveal something to you that he hadn't? Will my loved one get better? Why did this happen? How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself from me? It's a common experience to wonder why God is not revealing to us something that we really want to know and are certain that if he did, we would have a kind of relief that our soul needs. How often does it seem to you like some hard situation that you are in would be more bearable if only God would reveal more of what he's doing in it to you? Well, as we make our way through the rest of this part of the sermon, keep in mind the goodness of God's gradual revelation. He does so not simply because he can. It's not a power trip. And he's certainly not doing it just to taunt you. He does so every time only because it is best for you and I, for his people. He tells his people exactly what we need to know, exactly when we need to know it for our greatest advantage. So again, in verse 4, we see that Jesus chose not to reveal everything to his followers. And in 5 and then in 6, we find that something's about to change though. So I didn't tell you these things from the beginning, but now I am going to him, the Father, who sent me. And yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you about my departure and your imminent persecution, sorrow has filled your heart. So Jesus knew that it was time to fill in a few more gaps for his followers since he was about to leave him. But notice this. Notice their response. They were sad about this news, and they needed further understanding if they were faithfully to continue the mission that he had given him. So that's all true. But notice this undercurrent in 5 and 6. I don't want you to miss it. It's not a big part of this, but it is a part of this. In that moment, with Jesus having revealed these things to them, consumed by their sadness, Jesus points out that none of his followers thought to ask Jesus about his departure in that moment. Jesus was about, I think you know this, Grace. Jesus was about to endure the greatest suffering any man ever has or would endure. The forsaking of the Father on the cross, paying the consequences of countless sins of others. And his followers were, apparently, entirely unconcerned with that. Instead, they were consumed by its immediate implications for them, that their lives were about to get harder. Of course, on one hand, they couldn't possibly have known exactly what Jesus was about to endure on their behalf, but none of it seems to even have crossed their minds here, and Jesus is pointing that out to them. They were focused on themselves alone. Let that be a lesson for us, Grace. May we be the kind of people who think of others as more highly than ourselves, think of others more highly than we do ourselves, who love others as we love ourselves, and who do not look to our own interests alone, but to that of others as well. Now, we will never be able to anticipate or understand everything everyone or anyone might be going through. But we can be the kind of people who look to Christ and determine to live in light of the fact that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Listen well, Grace. Listen more than you talk. Know that in your greatest joy, someone else is suffering. And in your greatest suffering, someone else is rejoicing. Well, Jesus reiterated his gradual revelation in verse 12. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But he says, I still have many things to say to you. There's still a gradualness to what I'm going to tell you. I'm not doing the final dump right now even. And in these things, we see again that Jesus only gave his disciples what they could handle at the time they could handle it. And evidently, they still were not ready for some things. So again, the thing for us to see is that this was not unique to Jesus' ministry on earth. What was true for Jesus' ministry had been true of God among his people from the very beginning. Gradual revelation is the way God has always worked. He has chosen to reveal more and more of who he is and who we are and what he requires of us and how we are to go about it and how it's all going to end over century upon century upon century. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul to this effect in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. God gave a particular grace to Paul. What was that? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And here's the key. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery of God hidden for ages, who created all things. And here it is again in verse 10, Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the people of God, you and I, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And he says something very similar in Colossians 1. Again, acknowledging that it was a stewardship that God gave to me. It belongs to God, but he entrusted it to Paul and then to us to make the word of God fully known. What word of God? the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now being revealed to his saints, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So that leaves us the question, why would God do this and how is it to our advantage? Three things. First, on the big picture level, that is the entirety of God's revelation. We see from Paul's words to the Ephesians and Colossians, the reason for this and the advantage of this is that everything was building towards Jesus. Everything. Okay, well, still, why wait? God gradually revealed the things his people needed to know because it took centuries. Indeed, it took millennia, thousands of years of category creating. He had to create categories for them through systems and practices and sacrifices and allowing them to attempt every other possible way to be reconciled to God. It took centuries of category creating for them to really grasp the significance of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the first reason. Second, in verse 4 of our passage, we narrow it down to Jesus' gradual revelation. We see that Jesus did so because I was with you. I think I've got an illustration that might help you understand this. Imagine meeting a fellow fly fisherman, and you're all thinking, I know, what good news that is. Imagine meeting a fellow fly fisherman who knew of a secret stream with exceptionally hungry trout. The secret stream, as you can probably imagine, is located quite a ways off the beaten path and on private land, which you have access to, permission to go on, without proper street names and without Google Maps mapping. If you had to choose, now you got a choice. He tells you about this, describes it, you're interested, you're eager to go. How do you get there? Now, if you had the choice between the man giving you verbal instructions or perhaps even writing things down in a hand-drawn map, full revelation all at once, or the man agreeing to simply ride with you, telling you to turn when you needed to turn only as the turn approached, gradual revelation, which would you choose? In almost every conceivable way, it'd be best to have the man go along with you. Not only would that eliminate the risk of misremembering his words or misreading his map, but it would give you a chance to talk to him about how he came across the stream and how to best fish it. A little bit of a silly analogy, but I think you'll see why. Again, and in much the same way, because Jesus shared his whole life with his followers over 3.5 years, he was able to use the time to gradually build the right categories into his followers, enabling them to more fully appreciate his teaching and his instructions. In addition, he was able to model these things for them. They were able to watch him do this. What's the best way to learn to fly fish? Do it with someone who knows how to fly fish. He was able to model these things for them and help correct them as they misunderstood it and misapplied it. More significantly still, by gradually revealing himself to them, they were able to develop a relationship with Jesus rather than simply get a checklist from him. And in that, they learned to depend on him and not themselves. And throughout, Jesus bore the brunt of the persecution and showed his followers how to do so in a manner pleasing to God. That's the second reason and advantage to gradual revelation. Finally, third, in verse 12, we see another one. And again, we'll come back to this in the next section, but I want to say it now. Because Jesus' followers, why did he do it gradually? Because Jesus' followers could not bear the full weight of the full revelation right away. They needed to be given it over time so as to be able to properly digest it. This is much like starting a baby off with milk and then moving gradually to some spoon-fed puree concoction. And then to solid food like Cheerios, and only much later to something like steak. To give a steak to a newborn won't end well, and Jesus' point is that neither does giving the full measure of doctrine to immature followers all at once. In other words, in just about every possible way, God's gradual revelation of his will was to the advantage of his people. It is good to praise him for this. It is good to read our Bibles with this in mind. To read the Old Testament well, for instance, we must continually think about where this passage is going. What is this pointing to? Because it's pointing to something. The whole Bible is one grand story that builds and builds until the fullness of time. There is an immediate significance for every event that you read in the Old Testament, every event, every prophecy. But there is also a greater significance to them as well. They all point to or move us along toward salvation in Jesus and fullness thereof. That's the first advantage, the gradual revelation. As you seek to follow God faithfully in a hostile world, the first advantage is understanding the nature of the revelation of God that He's given us in His Word. Here's the second, the Holy Spirit. Within all of that, we'll see three specific advantages of the Helper. Here they are. The Helper helps us in fuller ways when Jesus leaves. The Helper helps with conviction, and the Helper helps with truth. We've noted this several times already, but the counterintuitive aspect that verse 7 points out to us, that Jesus points out to us in verse 7, needs to be repeated. It is to the advantage of God's people that Jesus left them and sent the Spirit. For it is only when He left that sins would be atoned for and the Spirit would come. So look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. You're sad that I'm leaving, but it is to your advantage. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. I got to be honest, and I tried to read a bunch on this and found almost nothing. It is not entirely obvious why Jesus and the Spirit couldn't minister together on earth in fullness at the same time. But what is clear, according to this passage, is that it was God's plan that that be the case. Again, I think the simple truth worth contemplating is that in spite of what you've probably thought, let me ask you, have you thought this? In spite of what you've probably thought, your faith would not be stronger if you could just see Jesus for a moment, or just walk with Jesus and talk with Him for a little while, or witness one of His miracles. We see this in John's gospel. John's gospel and Jesus' ministry were filled with people who had that advantage, but persisted in sin and disbelief, even anger and hostility. Indeed, as the prophet said, He had no form or majesty that we should look to Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. In particular, it is to our advantage that Jesus leave and the Spirit come for two main reasons. I said them a minute ago. I'm going to say them again. First, Jesus left in order to save us for our sins. It's to our advantage because had He not gone, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. And second, because the Holy Spirit was able to minister by God's design in a way that Jesus on earth could not. He was able to minister to in every heart at the same time. While Jesus' earthly ministry was, for the most part, only to those whom He was with when He was with them. The Spirit takes up residence in every Christian from the moment of our conversion and never leaves. The presence of God through the Spirit is always with us in a unique way, in a way that was unique from the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. So that's the first advantage. Our sins get paid for, and the Spirit dwells in us perpetually. Here's the second, conviction of sin, verses 8 through 11. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This is a particularly, I think, interesting advantage in that it talks about the Spirit's conviction of the world. It's true that one of the gifts of the Spirit is to convict Christians of our sins. But that's not what this is talking about. As we saw last week, this conviction is a part of the Spirit bearing witness to the lost world concerning Jesus. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin. Specifically, Jesus said He will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in Me. When the Spirit comes, He will help those who do not believe in Jesus, those who are hostile to Jesus and His followers, to know what sin really is. In its most dramatic form, it looks like Acts chapter 2. Peter bore witness to Jesus according to the commission of Jesus, and the Spirit empowered it, bearing witness to Jesus as Jesus promised. And all who heard the gospel from Peter were cut to the heart. This is the world that Peter was proclaiming Christ to. They were cut to the heart and wondered aloud, therefore, what shall we do? And Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. In obedience, around 3,000 were convicted of sin in that moment and trusted in Jesus. The ministry of Jesus' followers would include times of great hardship. But their heart, in their hardship, they would have the advantage of the Spirit going before them, convicting the world of sin. Righteousness. The Helper will convict the world concerning righteousness. As we saw last week in John, the people of the world believed themselves to be righteous by putting Jesus and his followers to death. Their understanding of righteousness was sorely misguided. One of the gifts of the Spirit is to convict the world of this miscalibrated notion. According to verse 10, this is one aspect of the witness bearing of the Spirit that is to great advantage of Jesus' followers. Grace, the heart of the world's hostility towards Jesus, he's told us several times, was in their misunderstanding of Jesus' relationship to the Father. They thought he was lying about it. They believed Jesus to be in sinful opposition to the Father, rather than the one and only righteous Son of the Father. Jesus promised that the Spirit would come and cause the world to recognize, in increasing measure, the righteousness of Jesus through his resurrection from the dead in ascension to the right hand of God. For who could do that other than the righteous one? Third, concerning judgment. Just as the world is, by definition, misguided in their notion of sin and righteousness, so too are they misguided in the area of judgment. The world, unbelievers, those who are hostile to God, stuck in their sin, believe themselves to be safe on the day of judgment, even as they believe Jesus and his followers to be guilty. In this way, they side with the devil, the ruler of their world, Jesus says in verse 11. But at the coming of the Spirit will convict the world of the opposite. It is only those who are in Jesus who will be found not guilty. Everyone else, along with the devil, remains condemned. The Spirit will come and convict the world in this way to the glory of God and the great advantage of the followers of Jesus. This is, of course, not a promise that everyone will respond to, the whole world will respond to in the same way. Certainly not always with conviction and repentance. Some will, but others will remain largely indifferent, and others still will grow in hatred and hostility. But here's how this is an advantage to us, Grace. To those who are hoping in Jesus, as the world responds in outward hostility, it is to our advantage, and that the Spirit uses that. That's one of the trials that James talks about, to sanctify us and make us complete in Christ. As the world responds in more common grace morality, not salvation, but conviction of sin to the point where they really believe murder is wrong, it is to our advantage, and it leads to a more hospitable environment for ministry. And of course, as the world responds in repentance and belief, it is to our advantage, and that we gain brothers and sisters and fellow gospel workers. That leads to the final aspect of the Spirit's help in this passage. The Spirit helps with truth. In verse 7, the advantage of the Spirit's coming was directly for Jesus' followers, the indwelling of believers. In 8 through 11, it was for the world and the believers indirectly through that. And in this final section, 12 through 15, the Spirit's work is once again primarily directed towards Christians, specifically in the way of truth. He helps us bear it, guides us in it, and reveals it to us. So let's look at the beginning of verse 12. Jesus told his disciples, "I still have things to say to you." But then when we get to 13 to 15, we're told that it would be the Holy Spirit, not Jesus directly, that would later reveal these things to them. "For he will not speak, the Spirit, when he comes on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you." For the glory of Jesus and the advantage of his followers. After Jesus would ascend to the Father and the Spirit was sent, the Spirit would reveal the rest of Jesus' message to his apostles. The Spirit would not bring his own message, some new message, but he would not speak on his own authority. But rather the Spirit, commissioned by Jesus, would reveal the rest of the things from the beginning of verse 12 to his followers, and he would do so in order to help them walk through the persecution of the world in persevering faithfulness. But here's the thing, just having the truth isn't enough. We saw in the beginning of verse 12, "I have many things to say to you," but now look at the second half. "But you cannot bear them now." One of the things our family likes to do, some of you have done this with us, is answer questions from our question box, and they range from what superpower would you most like to have to when do you feel closest to God? But somewhere in the middle of that is this question. If you could know the exact hour and day of your death, would you want to? It's an interesting question, perhaps, but for most of us, possessing that knowledge would be too much to bear. Whatever advantages we might have, whatever advantages it might bring, they would be far outweighed by the weight of the ever looming date. Of course, not knowing doesn't change the date. Our ignorance doesn't make it less true, but for most people, the knowledge would be too much to carry for year after year after year after year. In simplest terms, that's what Jesus was pointing out to the disciples. He knew they couldn't handle everything that was coming their way from the beginning. It would be too much for them to bear. As we've already seen, even at the end of his life, there were still certain aspects of their life and ministry that they couldn't handle. If the Spirit were simply to reveal everything all at once without providing additional help, the disciples would have been crushed by the weight of the truth. But when the Helper came, he would not only reveal the many things of Jesus that needed yet to be revealed, he would also help them bear them as well. The Spirit would help us, helps us, Grace, you and I, to face reality in faith in a manner pleasing to God. The Spirit provides the strength, the fortitude, the courage that we would lack in our own power. So he doesn't merely bring the truth to us, but helps us bear it as well. That is a great advantage. And finally, he helps guide us in it. The Spirit would not only help Jesus' followers by bringing the truth and helping them bear it, but also guiding them, guiding us. It is one thing to have it, another not to be crushed by it, and another thing still to know what to do with it. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. What a gift this is. What an advantage this is. This is why James could promise, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's just another way of saying what Jesus says right here. It is the Helper, the Spirit of truth, who brings the wisdom of God and guides God's dependent people in all truth. Seek this advantage, Grace. If your hope is in Christ and your aim is to bear witness to the world of Jesus, the Savior and King, the Spirit will guide you into how to do that through his word. He will direct you and lead you through wisdom to know how to live out your faith in the face of every hardship and difficulty. Here's the conclusion. You'll notice, I hope, that each person of the Godhead is present and active in this passage. Each member, each person of the Holy Trinity is here. Talk about gradual revelation. The Father is governing and awaiting the return of his Son. Jesus is speaking and teaching, and the Spirit is eagerly awaiting being sent that he might convict the world of sin and help Jesus' persecuted followers. These are awesome advantages indeed. But again, as I said in the beginning, they are not for anyone to use for any means they might have. Grace, settle on this now. These are for faithful followers. These advantages are for the faithful followers of Jesus who are being persecuted for faithfully following Jesus. They are for Christians who are experiencing the would-be crushing hatred of the world for telling the world about Jesus. These advantages are more than enough to cause every one of God's people to thrive in every circumstance. Therefore, let us give ourselves in increasing measure today to glorifying God by reading Jesus' word and doing what it says in the power of the Spirit, no matter the resistance, in full trust that we have every advantage we need to do so.